So please have a marker in Psalm 2. Be ready to turn to Psalm 2 very briefly. But in the meantime, please turn to Psalm 8. Psalm 8, Hebrews 2. Hebrews 2, please. There was a handout available tonight. You should have received it coming in. If you didn't, please make that known now, and we can make sure you get one of those. I felt it might be useful to have the two passages side by side, that you can compare them, and then also the outline is not catchy tonight, and therefore it might be helpful just to see it in written form. There's no cleverness in the outline tonight, it just is what it is, and so perhaps it might help you follow. You can see it with your eyes. You know, I normally like the alliteration or the same endings and that sort of thing. Well, tonight it is what it is. So you've got it there in print before you, and I trust it will benefit to you as we study this psalm together with the help of the Lord. Let's read the Hebrews, though, the Hebrews portion, Hebrews chapter 2. And really, in many ways, to give the full context, you've got to go back to the early part of chapter 1, verse number 4, where Christ is made so much better than the angels. And so that's the whole context. There's then a diversion regarding the word of the angels in verse 1 to 4 of chapter 2. And let's pick up the reading in the verse number 5. For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak. But one in a certain place testified, saying, What is man that thou art mindful of him? Or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou makest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honour, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honour, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. For it became him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren, in the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And again I will put my trust in him, and again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself suffered being tempted, he is able to succour them that are tempted. Amen. We look to God again to bless his word to our hearts. Let's pray together in a word of prayer. Eternal God and our Father in heaven, we are again amazed and humbled that we have the privilege right now of contemplating thy word and studying the person of your own dear Son. We pray you'd help us to have that ready mind, that willing mind, a desire to consider the truth of God and to reflect upon it and to see Christ and to love Christ. And so bless the word to every heart. We pray for grace to be given to the preacher and to every hearer, and that we'd all benefit together under the word. We pray in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Amen. Now we turn back to the Psalm 2, and we see at the very opening of this psalm there is a presentation of the glory of God. O Lord, Jehovah, O Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. God eternally is complete and self-sufficient. We must always understand that there is no deficiency in God whereby he was compelled to create this world. having a right view of God is vitally important. God was eternally satisfied and eternally self-sufficient in the blessed communion of Trinity. His Father, Son, and Holy Ghost enjoy that fellowship from all eternity. And so there was no compulsion to create. It was an act, if you like, of God's free will, as God chose for His own purpose to bring this world into being. He did it to display His glory. He did it to show His majesty. He did it that we would see that His name is excellent in all the earth. Man is the pinnacle of that creative work. Of man alone was it said that he is made in God's image. And yet through man's foolish rebellion, the fall impacted all of creation. And yet God in His mercy comes and saves. These are, of course, the opening themes of the Bible. In the beginning, God, self-sufficient. The I Am from all eternity. In the beginning, God brought this world into being. Mankind, the pinnacle, and yet mankind who disobeyed God and fell into sin. That fall that impacted all of creation. And yet God in His mercy comes and promises a Redeemer for man's good. So that man in God's creative purposes would again be given a position of glory and honour. Man, honoured by God in the first creation. Man, honoured by God in the new creation. It is all of grace and all for the glory of God. And so when you come to read a psalm like Psalm 8, you do see that man is central in the very manifestation of the glory of God. Man is central in God's creative purposes. Man is central in God's redemptive purposes. And by that we do not mean that man exerts influence over God, but rather God in His sovereign mercy has dignified man, given man a position of honour and esteem. The second psalm that we studied last week, we read of in many New Testament texts. The Psalm 8, by contrast, is referred to in the portion we read in Hebrews chapter 2. Just three verses that are taken and applied to Christ. At first glance, we might simply think that Paul is drawing from the psalm to bring language describing Christ's humanity. He was made a little lower than the angels, Hebrews 2 verse 9. And at first glance, that might be the sum total of the use of this psalm by the apostle. But when you contemplate the psalm and understand the meaning of the psalm, you then see there is a very deliberate purpose in the apostle's choice of this psalm in reference to Christ Jesus. And so what you see in your handout is a very simple two-part outline. I want to very quickly overview Psalm 8, to study it in its initial setting, to study it as it would have been studied by a Hebrew man singing this psalm, the praise of God. And then I want to move over to Hebrews chapter 2 and consider where it sits in the book of Hebrews and what it implies regarding the doctrine of Christ Jesus. So when we look at Psalm 8, we see initially that there is an important feature in the Hebrew poetry. There is an inclusive refrain. Now there are different features in poetry. We know that in our own poetry today. We have it in our hymn books. There are some refrains, some choruses that recur after every stanza. Well, here there's an inclusive refrain. In other words, the psalm is bracketed. There are parentheses, if you like, around the psalm. And the words are, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is Thy name in all the earth. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is Thy name in all the earth. Verse 1 and verse 9. Of course, we know that when it speaks of God's name, it speaks of all that God is in revealed form. And we've been here in our motto text, God's name is holy. God's name refers to all of God's attributes as they are revealed in the Word of God. And thus, God himself is the one who is said to be excellent in all the earth. One of majesty and beauty. Excellent above words. Excellent above our expression. Excellent in a way that we cannot adequately convey. And so we're immediately confronted in this psalm with the majesty of God. When you think of this overall overview of the psalm, you see the majesty of God. God who has set his glory, verse 1, above the heavens. God's majesty, his glory is over the heavens. His name is excellent in the earth, his glory over the heavens. And I'm going to suggest to you now that when it speaks of the earth and the heavens here, it is using these terms in a similar way to Genesis chapter 1. God is said to be in heaven. And yet the term heavens at times is used in different ways. And I think here is referring to the created order. We stand on the earth and we look to the heavens, describing the stratosphere around the earth. And so God's glory is above the heavens. He is over creation. He is above creation. We understand that God is in the earth. It says that. Here is his name. It's in all the earth. But yet his glory is above the heavens. And there are two words that we often use to describe the doctrines in this first verse. It speaks of God's transcendence. He is above all. He is altogether set apart in his glory from the created world. God is God. The creation is the work of his hands. We repudiate any notion of pantheism, that God is in the creation. You know, the trees are not God. The trees are made by God. And so when you study the Eastern religions in light of the Bible, you see that God is above creation. And yet God is not only transcendent, he's also immanent. He's not a God afar off. He's not the God of the deist, setting the world in motion and then watching as it ticks through history. Rather, God is a God who's involved in the earth. His name is excellent in all the earth. We see his majesty. A God over the heavens, but not so removed from creation that his name could not be said to be glorified in the earth. So you see his majesty in terms of his creative majesty. Verse number 3. When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained. Here we see the creative majesty of God. Do you ever do this? Is the psalmist experience something that is far removed from your own? When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained. The language here is so very, very beautiful. The work is said to be the work of God's fingers. Intricate, detailed work, the fine motor skills. You know, my DIY skills are very, very primitive. You know, I may hammer a nail into a wall, end up doing more damage to the wall than anything else. There's a lack of precision, but when it says God works with his fingers, describing fine motor skills, you're like God's creative purpose, the heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars, these things that God brought into being in the space of 6 days. The glory of God's creative majesty. I am deeply troubled. There are some in the evangelical world who seem quite content to deny 6 day creation. Why would you want to deny 6 day creation? To pander to some false science? And to in some way undermine our conviction of the mighty power of God's fingers? The obvious teaching of the Word of God, the plain sense, is that God made this world, the heavens and the earth, in the space of 6 days. We know that, don't we? From Exodus chapter 20. Turn back to Exodus chapter 20. This is a diversion, really, but you'll You'll allow me the time to divert for a moment or two. But Exodus chapter 20, we have the account, of course, of the giving of the Ten Commandments. And we have the giving of the fourth commandment in verse number 8. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labour and do all thy work. But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. Now we understand the plain sense here is that there's a Sabbath day, 1 and 7, the weekly Sabbath. The very use of the 1 and 7 indicates that it's the daily cycle. 6 days you work, one day you rest to worship God. But the evidence given for that is in verse number 11. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. And so there are those who want to try to pander to modern man and all the scientific know-how, and they want to say, well, the day in the Bible may not be a literal 24-hour day. The word day is used in various ways. But it's not used in different ways in the same context. It doesn't mean day in verse number 8, and then mean 1,000 years in verse number 11. Day means day. And so it's a very, very simple conclusion. Now we assert on the authority of the Bible that God made the earth, the heavens and the earth with his fingers in the space of 6 days. And so we see the creative majesty of God. We see his authoritative majesty also in verse number 2. Out of the mouths of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength because of thine enemies, that thou mightest still the enemy and the avenger. This is a verse that declares God's majesty of authority. His majesty is seen in the work of his fingers. But his majesty is also seen in his sovereignty over the affairs of the world. And the God of the Bible is able to use weakness, humanly speaking, to oppose his enemies. Babes in God's hand are stronger than the might of man. This, of course, is quoted in Matthew 21, verse 16, by our Saviour. When the babes and the infants silence the hostility of Christ deniers, it's a type in point. Such is the power of babes in the hand of God that the might of man cannot withstand it. And so we see God's authority. Such is God's authority and majesty that weakness is strength with God. Well, if only we could remember that more often. With God, nothing's impossible. With God, weakness is strength. With God, babes are warriors. With God, babes are able to overcome the strongest might of man. Because God is majestic in his sovereign authority. Human power and dominion comes to nothing when it seeks to oppose God. It was so for the authorities of those days. And so we see the majesty of God. And yet, we also see the frailty of man. What is man that thou art mindful of him? Clearly, it is a term of comparison. Verse 3, when I consider, then what is man that thou art mindful of him? I remember the first time I really gave any thought to this psalm. I had read it in my devotions, but the first time was somebody gave me a tape. Children here going, what's a tape? A cassette tape. You used to put it into a cassette player and it used to go round and round in circles. You could listen to sermons. By the way, the tape was sadly stolen. So I broke into the car and stole a tape. Now, the tape had upon it the sermon of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones on Psalm 8. And so the robbers who broke into my car, I hope they were blessed with the word. But by that, as severe as it may, it was the first time that I come to think about Psalm 8. Lloyd-Jones was preaching in the late 1960s. Some of you were around in those days, and perhaps you remember looking at the television screens and following the journeys of the Apollo spaceships as man was striving to land upon the moon. And Lloyd-Jones, in his way, was able to draw the news headlines of that day and then draw people's attention. They were looking to the heavens. And as they looked at the heavens, they would ask the question, what is man? If you're out and about last night, there was a glorious orange moon just over the horizon later on last night. It was really glorious. And you look at that and you say, well, what is man? And so I thought to myself, will I bamboozle you with figures regarding light years and all the various galaxies? I thought, no, I'm not going to do that. So let me give you just two figures. Two figures that I think are at least a beginning of something you can understand. The moon is 238,855 miles away from the Earth. 238,000 miles away from the Earth, on average. Scientists will, of course, tell me it doesn't always the same distance, just sometimes further, sometimes closer, you know what I mean. It's about 240,000 miles away. The Earth, the Sun, 93 million miles. What is man? What is man that thou art mindful of him? Insignificant, we might say. Inconsequential, we might say. Unimportant, we might feel. The language itself is confirmed. You read the words, what is man? And the poet picks the word for man, not Adam, but the word that speaks of frailty, fragility, and mortality. In light of the invulnerability of God, in light of the majesty of creation, what is man? So fragile, so vulnerable, it takes so little to snuff man out of this world. What is man? Made lower than the angels. Just a passing comment, if you're studying the Psalm, the word for angels here is the word Elohim. It is, of course, the word used for God in Genesis chapter 1, but it's referred to in various ways. And when you get the book of Hebrews, under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, the writer uses the word, the Greek word for angels. It's indicating that human beings have their place in the created order just below those who serve around God's throne. I want to tell you all that you must never forget the Creator creature divide. You must always remember that God is God and man is man, and we are not equals. It is when that is forgotten that all manner of confusion comes to place. A man then begins to assert their rights and their authority, and in essence they forget their place. We often tell children, just remember your place. Remember where you are in the hierarchy of family or society. And so we must remember our place. Remember that we are a little lower than the angels. And so we see the frailty of man. But in the third place, you'll see in your handout there, we see the dignity of man. Because even in light of all that I said, we must remember that these verses are not given to assert the frailty of man, but actually to emphasize the dignity of man. What is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and, or but, or yet, hast crowned him with glory and honour. The question is, what is man that he be given such position? How can it be that God would make man a little lower than the angels and yet crown him with glory and honour? And yet it was the purpose of God. It speaks of exaltation. Verse 5, thou hast crowned him with glory and honour. When the New Testament writer takes this verse, for the word crown, he used the word for the victor's crown, given to the conqueror of a race or a battle. The wreath, the laurel wreath that indicated victory. Here's a place of honour and dignity. Man is exalted with glory and with honour. But not only exaltation, but also dominion. Thou hast made him, verse 6, to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet. And so the list goes on. Of course, you cannot fail but to contemplate Genesis chapter 1, verse number 26. And God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, and so forth. God made man in his own image, exalted him to that position of honour and dignity. Of all creation, only man is said to be made in God's image, and God in turn places man in dominion over all of the creation. What is the summary lesson of the psalm? It is that though God holds the highest honour and glory over all creation, he has given to Adam, and in Adam to mankind, the exalted position of dominion over the creation. That's what the psalm means in its context. It is important to think about this. We're to see God in his majesty. We're to see man in his dignity. We're to see God as the one who sovereignly is able to give man dominion and authority over the creation. It's vitally important that we have biblical thinking, that we see God in his majesty, and that we see the dignity of mankind. I don't need to tell you that there is much conversation at this time regarding the need to preserve our environment and to care for where we live. Although such pontification often comes from bad theology or no theology, it is right and proper to emphasize that we are stewards of God's creation, and we have not the right to treat it as we please. We are given the position of care, and that we would rightly steward the care that God has given us. And so whilst we may struggle with some of the politics and some of the theology of tree huggers, let us be careful that we don't give the notion that we believe this world is to be treated as we care. God, in his sovereignty, has given man dominion over the creation. Not that we'd abuse it, but that we'd care for it. That's what Psalm 8 is teaching. So what does that have to do with Hebrews chapter 2? Let's turn there, please. Because when you understand Psalm 8 in that context, and you see the dignity that man has been given by God, you then have this question, well, what has this got to do with Hebrews chapter 2? Why is it being used in Hebrews chapter 2? Well, you will see. You will see the handout again, the very quick outline of these verses. As we see the quotation, you'll see the setting of this quotation. You see it in the context of all of Hebrews. What is the central message of Hebrews? Christ is supreme. Christ is over all. Do not forsake Christ. Do not go to false religion, because Christ is above all and in all. It is the supremacy of Christ that is the theme. And in the immediate context, it is Christ supreme over the angels. Verse number 4 of chapter 1. Being made so much better than the angels. And what you have after that is you have a string of pearls quoting various scriptures to emphasize the exalted position of the Son of God over the angels. They even quote Psalm 2 at one point. There are these various quotations of Christ being better than the angels. And that theme continues when you get to chapter 2 and verse number 5. Where it says there, for unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come. What does that mean? Well, let me tell you the end of the story before we get there. It means that to the Son, to Jesus the Christ, there is given the place of dominion over the world to come. Not to the angels, but to the Son. And the Son, who's identified very clearly in verse number 9 as Jesus. And so after the introductory context and the comment of verse number 5, we then see that the author then quotes Psalm 8, verse number 6, but one in a certain place testified, saying, what is man that thou art mindful of him? And then there's the quotation of Psalm 8. Ultimately, fulfilled in Jesus, verse number 9. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels. And so the sense of the quotation is that this Psalm 8 is ultimately fulfilled in the life and in the ministry of Jesus. Note the themes here. There is the theme of incarnation. Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels. We've noticed already that in Psalm 8, what is man? Weak and fragile. Made a little lower than the angels. And Jesus, in his incarnation, takes on a true humanity. Not the nature of angels, verse 16, but the seed of Abraham. Here we see Psalm 8 in the incarnation of Christ. We see Psalm 8 as pointing forward to the passion of Christ. He was made a little lower than the angels, verse number 9, for the purpose of the suffering of death. His passion, his suffering, a painful death. We have in verse number 9 a reference to that passion in terms of tasting death. It's an idiom. We read it actually tonight in Matthew chapter 16. That there were those standing who would not taste death until they saw the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. It doesn't describe, you know, what the children might do, just taking a little forkful off the side of a plate, tasting the meal. No, it indicates that Christ fully experienced death. That his death was not a mirage. It was not a false death. It was a real and true death. He tasted death. He did so on purpose. It was, as we have here in the language, for every man. The word man is not an original, it's a word that speaks of for all, for every. It's qualified, by the way, just by the context. In the context it says that he's bringing many sons to glory. It's qualified by the fact these are his brethren. It indicates again the nature of Christ's death being for all manner of mankind. It speaks of Christ's death being in the place of man. Out of which there is this sea of redeemed multitude. We see his passion. And we see his exaltation. In verse 9 again. He is made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honour. Verse number 7, quoting Psalm 8, thou crownest him with glory and honour. Here's his exaltation. And of course, we can't help but think of Philippians chapter 2. He thought it not robbery to be equal with God. He makes himself of no reputation. He takes upon the form of servants. He's obedient to death, even the death of the cross, whereby God hath also highly exalted him. It shouldn't surprise us that the Bible keeps saying the same things, because it testifies from the mouth of two or three witnesses the truth of Christ's exaltation in light of his passion. But then we see also his dominion. For the psalm, having referred to the glory of Christ, also refers to him being in all things being in subjection to him, verse 5. And the author is clear. He understands the sense in verse number 8. But now we see not yet all things put under him. They are under him, but we will see that more fully in the language of verse 5 in the world to come. And so Psalm 8, in Hebrews 2 is referring to Christ's dominion as one who is exalted. A dominion that is real and true and that will ultimately be finally realized in the world to come. So what is the significance of all this? If that's how the quotation is being used, Christ made a little lower than the angels, so that he would die as man for man, thereby being exalted and now having dominion. What is the significance of this quotation? What should we learn from this? Well, let me give you a number of statements and then we'll close. Christ's incarnation was an act of self-humiliation. I said at the very beginning, the triune God, eternally sufficient, eternally satisfied, three persons, one Godhead, Father, Son, Holy Ghost. Philippians chapter 2, the Son, co-equal with the Father, and yet the Son, willing to be made a little lower than the angels. Christ's incarnation as a work of self-humiliation. Christ's incarnation as a work of identification. He identifies with humanity. Verse 6. What is man that could be said of Jesus as he was wrapped in swaddling clothes and laid in a manger? What is man? Frail. Mortal. God, who cannot die, takes to himself a human nature identified with man. And that, I say reverently, it only took a Roman cross to put him to death. A death that other men experienced. The death of a man at the hands of man. It took man to put man to death. And so we see, as Christ humbles himself in his incarnation, he does so identifying himself with those that he's not ashamed to call his brethren. And he does so as a work of representation. Because what we must see here is that in Christ's incarnation and in his exaltation and in his dominion, we see Christ as the ultimate man, as the last man, as the last Adam, as the one who comes and fulfills the creative purpose of God for mankind, that mankind would be exalted and have dominion, a dominion not broken by the fall. So we have Christ in his work of representation. And so Christ's incarnation had for its purpose his passion, that through his death he would be led to exaltation, and from exaltation to dominion. And so we come to realize that this man Jesus, as the last Adam, is the one who now has exalted and has dominion over this earth. And yet a dominion that we do not yet see fully, but we shall see one day. Because what we have here is the glorious hope of the people of God, that in Christ Jesus we will live and reign with him, having dominion over a new, restored creation. And so, we will see in the world to come that the subjection of the creation is not under angels, but under Christ and those who are in Christ. There is here the great creative renewal that we should long for and expect in Christ, our last Adam. There are so many things to rejoice in the gospel. We rejoice in sins forgiven. We rejoice in peace with God. But mankind was made to have dominion. And Christ came and died to secure that we would be what God intended us to be. God's purpose in making man after his image was that there would be a creative world, a physical world, where man will be crowned with honour and glory. And if you're in Christ tonight, that is your expectation. That you will be glorified in Christ, and Christ will be glorified in you. What I want you to appreciate is that you're not worthless tonight. one of the things that has really crept in upon our world bit by bit is that men become increasingly aware of their worthlessness. People are promoting self-esteem and dignity. And because they're not doing it in a biblical framework, it does not satisfy. Money does not give dignity. Those with power, they have power for a time, and then what happens? They fall, and they lose it all. We're seeing it more and more today, that those who once held sway socially or in the entertainment industry, they're now fallen, and they've lost all dignity. And so you find that in social media, there is an increasing climate of worthlessness and hopelessness. And we find suicide increasing bit by bit, because man has gone away from God. They've forgotten about God's creative purpose. They've forgotten about the fact that what is man? But yet God was pleased to visit man, and ultimately to visit man in the person of God's own Son. You're made in God's image. But right now, you're ruined and broken by the fall. And so your only hope to know the dignity with which you were created is to get to Christ. To be under Christ. To be in Christ. And to share in the glory of His dominion. May God help us to search the Scriptures, to apply the Word of God, and primarily to give Christ all the glory. We praise His name. Let's bow together in prayer. The Eternal God and our Father in heaven, we pray that You deliver us from the ungodliness of this present evil age. We pray You deliver us from all of the efforts to deny Your creative glory. We pray You deliver us from the efforts to make mankind meaningless, like life is meaningless. You live and You die and You go to the dust. We thank You, Lord, that You've shown us in the Word of God that You were pleased to exalt the work of Your hands. And that though man is frail and fragile, that You're pleased to give him honour and glory. We thank You, Lord, that Christ came as the second Adam to reverse all the consequence of the fall, and that creation would rejoice in the glory of man's glory. Dear Father, deliver us from all selfish ambition. But rather help us to see that in all this, Christ is glorified. The triune God is glorified. Glorified in the redemption of lost sinners. Oh Lord, we pray that You'd help us to rightly understand the Word. Bless it to our hearts in Jesus' name. Amen.